Well, good morning again and Happy New Year. It is so good to gather together on the first day of the new year. And for those of you who are watching online, I want to welcome you as well. Thank you for joining us this morning. And so today we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's in the New Testament. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And while you're finding your place, just want to give you an update in case you didn't see it in the bulletin. But for December, we received our Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and we want to praise the Lord. Our goal was $4,000, and you guys almost doubled that. I think we took in just at about $7,000. So I want to say thank you. Yeah. Thank you to those of you who have given to that, because I know that's going to be a blessing to our international missionaries around the world as they continue to plant churches and share the gospel and make disciples. And so we just thank you that we get to send that money to our IMB missionaries. So thank you all for how you've given. Well, one of my favorite courses that I took when I was in seminary was church history. And so there was a guy in church history whose name is John Wycliffe, and he was around in the 1300s. So he preceded the Protestant Reformation by almost like 150 years. But one of his big convictions, or one of the questions that he asked that was really that his convictions came from, was who has dominion over a person or over man? And at that time, I mean, they would have said, the church would have said, God has dominion. But of course, the Catholic Church said the Pope was the mediator between God and man. But Wycliffe said, I don't agree with that. I think in the eyes of God, the priest and the layman are equal. And I would agree with Wycliffe here, right? That in the eyes of God, the priest and the layman are equal. And so there is no reason for a mediator between man and God other than Jesus Christ, right? Like, that's what scripture says. There's one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. So this made Wycliffe very unpopular during that time. And one of the other convictions that he had is, okay, if the priest and the layman are equal in the eyes of God, then the layman should have the scripture in his hands, in his language. Because, of course, again, at that time, the Catholic Church had that only the priest could read, interpret, translate scripture, and it was all in Latin. So the person in the pew, so to speak, it wasn't in their language. They didn't have access to the scripture. And so Wycliffe said, well, I'm going to just set out to, and he was an Englishman, okay? So he said, I'm going to take the Latin scriptures that the church uses, and I'm going to translate that into English and put it in the hands of the common man. Because he lived in England. So Wycliffe was the first person to sit down and translate the scriptures into English. Now, he took the Latin, what's called the Vulgate, and translated that to English. It was Tyndale who would come a century or two later, who would actually go back to the original languages and translate that into English. But Wycliffe was the first one who said, I'm going to put the scriptures in English for English-speaking people. So praise the Lord for him, right? But he was condemned by the church. So, and so what that caused him to do is then that caused him to lose his job at Oxford as a professor, because they condemned him and they said, you know, he can't be saying teaching these things. So all that did was free up time for him to go train men who would go out into the villages and would preach the gospel and share scripture in English in the language of the common man. And then people were getting saved. So much so that the church wanted to condemn him as a heretic and put him up for death, but they were afraid to because of the uprising. They didn't want the uprising of the common man to, you know, to come against him. So actually Wycliffe just died in peace, because they feared an uprising against them. The man who would follow him, John Huss, was not so lucky. He had the same convictions that Wycliffe had, but they condemned him as a heretic and put him to be burned at the stake with all of his writings and books and things like that. That's what they used to set the fire with. And standing there in front of, as they were putting him to the stake, before they set the fire on him, they asked him, they said, all right, this is your last chance to recant. And this is what he said. He says, I have never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel, I have written, taught, and preached. Today, I will gladly die. And they set fire to him. Now, about a couple decades later, after all this, the church was finally said, okay, we've got to make an example. We've made an example out of Huss. We've got to make an example out of Wycliffe. So get this. He died in peace. They dug up his bones and then burned them at the stake. Because he was a heretic. So they said, well, we didn't get to do it while he was alive. We're going to do it now. But these were men who wanted to not only just get the word into English, but to get the word of God in the common language. And these were people who were persecuted and died for it. And there's been many men and people that came after him. And even now, some of these international missionaries that we're supporting, that our church supports, are in dark countries where they have to meet underground. They have to smuggle in Bibles to them. They can't put their names out. We can't put their names up here because they can't be outed as being in a country where they're Christians. Now, they're sharing the gospel. They're doing the work on the ground. But they can't be open. They can't just put their name and they can't put their face out there because they would be persecuted and maybe even killed for it. And that's the way they live each and every day. And here we are, I think, in 2023, and we have more access to God's word than ever before, right? Like if you go into my office, I've got multiple Bibles there in different translations. I wish I should have counted, but I don't know how many English translations we have now. There's some countries that are still working to have the Bible in their language, just one translation. We have dozens and dozens. And I don't, maybe you have it on my phone. I have a Bible app, the Bible app that has so many different translations on it. It'll read scripture to me. Right? Like we have more access to the word of God than ever before. Our problem is not access, it's apathy. Because we have more access to it, and yet I think we actually treat it and take it for granted. That people have died to get this word into our hand, and yet you might bring a Bible with you, and then it sits on the table. You'll go home and set it on the table, and then it just sits there until the next time you pick it up again. And so today, I want us to think about that. Like, what is the word of God to us? Why do we even have it? Why should we be in it? What's its purpose? What does it do for in our lives? What does it do for you and I? And so I think this is a good thing to think about on the first day of the year. Because if we just having the word of God, honestly, doesn't really mean anything. It's like food in the pantry. Unless it gets into your body, it can't do anything. The word of God just sitting on the page or sitting on a table does nothing unless we actually get it into our life. And so that's what I want to talk about today. And this passage, I believe, teaches us three truths of what the word of God can do in our life. And so that's where we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. So just to give you a little bit of context here, Paul is writing this letter here to the church in Thessalonica. And this is a young church plant. He has gone and invested in these people's lives. He has gone and visited there. He shared the gospel. People were getting saved, but there was also an uprising there against him. And so he had to actually be, in Acts 17, he actually had to be hidden out and then escaped during the night so that he wasn't attacked, arrested, or killed. And so now he's writing this letter back to these Thessalonians to encourage them because God is working, man. People are getting saved, but now they're facing persecution. And so while he hasn't been able to go back to them, he wants to write to them to encourage them and to praise God for how he's working there. And so we're going to see here about how the word of God worked in their lives, and we're going to see how it can actually work in our lives as well. So join with me here reading in beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Paul writes, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So the first truth that we see here is that, number one, the word works. The word works. So notice what he says. He says, we thank God constantly for this. What? That when you received the word of God. This word received has this idea of taking something in. It's not just going in one ear and out the other. It's actually something that you have brought in. But notice they didn't just bring it in. He says that you heard the word of God from us, and then you accepted it. This idea of acceptance is holding on, taking hold of something, not letting it go. So notice they received the word, they brought it in, but then they held on to it. Why? Not as a word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So he says, you heard the gospel and you thought about it, you meditated about it, you took it in and you held on to it because you recognized, yes, Paul and Silas were the ones that were preaching it to you, but it wasn't their word. It actually had power. This word is different. See, Thessalonica was, again, a very Gentile, very pagan area. So they had a lot of false prophets there of these other false religions. They had the Jewish leaders there. They had a lot of demonic activity that were going on. And so in this area, the Thessalonians were hearing all these other voices that were around them. And yet when they heard Paul and Silas, they said, there's something different about this. We hear the false prophets, we hear the Jewish teachers, we hear the demonic who are saying all their crazy stuff, but there's something about these men that's different. And so notice that Paul says, when you received it, you accepted it as a word from God. And then notice what the result of that is. When you receive it and you accept it, then he says, which is at work in you believers. This word work is the same word that we get our word energy from. It's the idea of an active force. It's a power there. And what we know is, since it's the word of God, that it has a supernatural power. And so a result of that is transformation, change, new life, a new heart, fruit that comes from this. It's literal heart surgery from the inside that the Spirit does through the preaching of the word. But notice what he says. He says you have to receive it and then accept it. You have to take it in, and then you have to hold on to it. It's not just a matter of, okay, I believe that this is the word of God, and then it just sits on your table, sits in your car, sits on a shelf somewhere, but it's actually the idea of taking it in. And when we take it in, when we put it in our heart and in our mind, there's a supernatural power there that begins to work in our lives. And that can't just be something that we do once a week in this room. 45 minutes hearing someone teach the word to you, I believe is important when we gather together, but it can't be this only this. It has to be something that we're taking in and holding on to and getting into us regularly. I will say regularly, because that's how the Spirit begins to work within us. The writer of Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active. It cuts and divides the desires and the intents of the heart. There's this supernatural power that begins to work here. Now, I want to be clear here. I don't want to be legalistic about this and say we read the Bible to check a list off here. I read my Bible today, so now, God, you got to work. It's not about that. It's about getting into the word so that the word can get into you, so that the Spirit can work through that. It's absolutely the power of the Spirit. But the means that he uses is the word of God. And so if we want to say that we want to follow Jesus for 2023, that we want to obey him, that we want to know him more, that we want to love him, that we want to serve him, then how can we say that if we're not in his word? The very word of God speaking to us, how he revealed himself to us to be a follower of Christ, is in Scripture. How can we say that we want to follow him more and then leave the word to the side? If the creator of the universe is speaking to you, then we need to know him. And the way that he's revealed himself to us is through the word. And so when we do that, when we receive it and accept it, then there's a work that is done in our heart. And that's what happened in the Thessalonians, that there began a work in their heart. And we see why Paul says, all right, I know that the word is working in your heart, because then look at verse 14. He says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So number one, we said that the word works. But number two, we see here, the word divides. The word divides. See, the word's going to divide into two groups. There is no middle ground here. It's going to divide into two groups. First, we're going to see that the word does something for believers. In letter A, we see that it strengthens believers. Paul addresses them first. Notice, he says at the end of verse 13 that the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So how does he know that the word is at work? Because they're facing persecution. He says that they became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. Because what happens is in Israel, in Judaism here, when someone, now in the Old Testament, the expectation, the hope was the Messiah, right? That's who they longed for. That's who they looked for. But then as we know, once you get into the Gospels, there were those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and then there's those who are still waiting on the Messiah, right? So when a Jewish person who rejects Jesus as the Messiah, when they see someone who does believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they say, you're following a false Messiah, you're following a false religion. They see you as leaving Judaism, right? So that's where in the Gospels, and now in what's happening in some of the other letters here, was that the Jewish leaders who rejected and opposed Jesus were persecuting Jewish Christians. So they were being persecuted by their own people, okay? Because they differed on who the Messiah was, who Jesus was. So here he's saying that that's what's happening to them, is that in Judea, they were being persecuted by their own people. But now he says, you, the Thessalonians, you suffered just as they did. So what's happening here is in Thessalonica, which is a very Gentile, very pagan area, they are being persecuted by their own people because they've left their false gods. Because here you would have had city gods, you would have had family gods, you would have had a national god. And so if you turned away from serving your false gods, then those pagans now are going to persecute you, because you're supposed to give your allegiance to our family gods, to our city god, to our national gods. And so the Gentiles are actually now persecuting them. Their own people are persecuting them. And yet he says, you're standing strong. That's how I know the word is at work in you. Because I see you, even in the midst of your persecution, you are standing strong and you're facing this persecution and you're not backing down. You're not compromising. You're not turning away. And so he says that the word, it actually strengthens us for when those times of opposition come, for when those persecution comes, when that time of suffering comes. The gospel has so impacted their life that they said, I'll stand here no matter what. I won't compromise. I won't go back. I'm going to stand strong. And so that's why I believe that's one of the ways that the word works in our life, is it is strengthening us for difficult times, for times of trial, for times of temptation, for times of persecution. That's what the word is, one of the aspects of the word, the way that it works in us. Because here's the thing. It could very well, like here he's talking about your own fellow countrymen. It could be our own fellow people, our own family, our own friends that actually tempt us and call us to compromise. And we'll have to make that choice. Who is my allegiance to? Is my allegiance to my friends and family that are asking me to do this? Or am I going to stand on what God has said in his word? Because that's when it gets tough, right? It's one thing to know what happens in China or in Russia, and we can say, okay, well, I'm not going to stand for that. I'm going to stand. But when it's your own, when it's your boss, or when it's your father, or when it's your brother, or when it's your best friend, and they're saying, hey, just compromise. Just compromise. You can do both. That's where it gets tough, right? And we actually see this in, again, church history. Here's another illustration from church history. There was a lady by the name of Vibia Perpetua who lived around 200 AD in the Roman Empire. And so she had just recently gotten saved, and she had a husband and an infant child. And so she had just recently got saved, was very, was all in, got saved by the grace of God, and was meeting and gathering. Well, Emperor Severus at the time, the Roman emperor at the time, he was very much like, in Rome, the emperor was seen as a god. So the emperor was expected to be worshipped as God. But Severus even went even further and said, went against Christians and said, Christians are actually breaking the law because they're giving worship to their God that's supposed to be to me. So he started cracking down on Christians. And so he started arresting and sending out raids on these on Christians and asking them, hey, you're either going to worship me or you're going to be persecuted. I'm going to kill you. So on one of the raids that he sent out, Vibia Perpetua and a few other people were meeting together about baptism, new believers. And so they arrested her. And so she was taken and thrown in prison. Well, the next day, once her father found out what had happened, her father, who is a non-believer, okay, he came to the prison to see her, and he said, look, you've got to just worship the emperor. Just say you're not a Christian. It's okay, just say you're not a Christian. You can still be a Christian, just say that you're not. And she pointed at a vase that was there, a water pitcher, and said, can this be called by anything other than a vase? And he said, no. And she said, well, neither can I be called anything other than what I am. I am a Christian. So then the next day, he comes back, and he's begging her, hey, say that you're not a Christian. Look, think about me. Like, you're going to send me to an early grave. If I have to watch you die, it's going to hurt me. Think about your brothers. Think about your family. And she said, you know what? It's in God's hands. He's in control, and he's with me. A couple days later, she goes officially before the governor. This was like her last chance. And so the governor was going through the Christians that had been arrested and saying, you know, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? And they all said yes. And then they got to her, and her father was there because he knew that this was coming. And he had her infant child in his arms. And he said, think about your son. Think about your husband. Just sacrifice for the emperor. And the emperor said, are you a Christian? And she said, I am. And she was beaten on the spot. And the next day she was taken to the Colosseum where she was rammed by a bull, and then a leopard was set out and left her bloody, but she still hadn't died, and the bloodthirsty crowd was chanting for death, and so the soldier killed the rest of the Christians who the animals had not killed. And this is not a legend. Like, they found her diary centuries later, you know, excavated it, and so we have her words. We know her story. She's one of the very first documented female Christian martyrs. But she stood strong the whole time. Even in spite of her father there calling her to just compromise, and looking at her son, and he's saying, do it for your son. She stood in faith for Christ and trusted God with the whole circumstances. Only the power of the Spirit can do that. And so we need to be in the Word so that we can be prepared for when those days come. Because that's the thing. Everything may be going just fine right now in our life, but we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what next week brings. We don't know what next month, next year brings. And so we need to be in the Word because it strengthens us about who God is and what he's going to do for us. We have to be reminded of what he's already done for us. Jesus said we must be willing to turn from father, mother, sister, brother, and I would even include friend in there if they call us to compromise. And so I think in our culture, I don't think it's outlandish to say in our culture we can see how some of this is going to start coming in even more. We're going to be called to, hey, just worship Jesus and that. You can say that, you can believe that and worship Jesus, but I believe we see in Scripture we have to stand with Jesus. And the question is will we do that? And so it can be difficult, absolutely. But what we also see in Scripture is that those who compromise, those who turn from Christ, the ending can be even more difficult and even detrimental. Look at what he says. Look at verse 15. He says, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So we see the word divides. Yes, it strengthens believers, but letter B, it judges those who oppose. It judges the opposers. So he's talked about what the word does for those who stand strong, but now he's talking about those who oppose the work of God. Notice he's talking about the Jewish leaders here who killed both Jesus and the prophets. So they've done that, and now they're driving us out and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. He says essentially they're hindering the work of God through the gospel of God, through the prophets of God and through the apostles of God. And so notice, one thing to note here is that some scholars throughout history have tried to say that Paul is being, is showing anti-Semitism here. But when he's talking about the Jews here, he's not talking about the entire race of people, okay? He's talking about the Jewish leaders, those who opposed. He's very clear here. He's talking about a select group here who oppose the working or the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. Because there were Jewish believers, right? Paul himself was a Jew. Jesus was born a Jew. So he's not talking about that all those who are, all Jewish people are against, deserve the wrath of God or deserve judgment. He's talking about those who oppose the gospel being spread. But those who do, and we see it around the world now, we have countries, we have political ideologies, we have religions, who that's their goal now is to oppose the work of God. And for all those people who do, there's an end to that. And look at what he says. He says, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. So have you ever thought about that? Why does God allow those who stand against the gospel? Why does he allow that? Why didn't he just end it like that? I believe Paul tells us here. Because he's keeping an account. If you think about it that way, he's just allowing them to fill up the measure, fill up their account. And then one day he's going to say it's all over. That's enough. See, God may be slow, he may be patient, but that doesn't mean that there won't be judgment for sin and for those who oppose him. And so he says that they are filling up the measure of their sins. But notice the last sentence there. He says, but wrath has come upon them at last. Now it's interesting there because Paul says it in the past tense. He says it in past tense that has come upon them. Some scholars point to there was a famine that was going on just before this in Jerusalem, in Israel. And they say it could be that Paul was pointing to that event and saying, look, judgment is already coming upon them because they're struggling in a famine now. So Paul could be saying, hey, look at that event, and there's something that God is already working in there around them now to bring judgment to them. It's possible. But it's also possible that Paul saw the judgment of the wicked, those who oppose the gospel and oppose the work of God, as so certain that he talked about it as if it was already happened. An example of that would be how we talk about Satan being defeated, right? Now, we know Satan is still at work in the world now, but he's on a leash, right? He doesn't do anything that God doesn't allow. And so, just as we know because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and we know the end of the story that Satan will ultimately be defeated, we can talk today as if Satan is a defeated foe because we know that he is, right? So it could be that Paul is talking in that kind of mindset here. But wrath has come upon them because we know that it's coming. Either way, the point is that there's judgment coming for those who oppose the work of God. The enemies of God and the gospel and the word of God will face judgment. And so here's what we have to understand. The word divides. You're either on one side or you're the other. There is no middle ground when it comes to the word of God or the gospel of God or who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. And if it is true, it is of infinite importance. The one thing that it cannot be is moderately important. What we cannot be about the Word of God and the gospel and the kingdom of God is apathetic. Because my contention and my argument is if you're not standing on the Word, if it's not your authority, if it's not the foundation that you're standing upon, then really you're standing against it. Because there is no middle ground. Because if you stand with one foot in and one foot out, then you're just one step away from being completely out. You're either standing with Christ and standing on Christ, or you're standing against him. And so if we say that we are standing on the Word and we believe this is the Word of God, then we should be in it. We should be immersed in it. We should be filling our life with it. Not just bringing it to church and then laying it down and collecting dust. And so here's just a very practical application is, what's your goal for Bible reading this year? How are you going to be in the Word this year? There's plenty of plans out there where you can read the Bible through the year, and they're great. You can find it all different ways you want to read. If you just want to, you know, start in Genesis and read completely through, there's some that will break it down and you'll do a little bit of Old Testament, a little bit of New Testament. Doesn't matter. Be in the Word. And I would even say, I understand for those, because I felt like that one time, that the Word can be very intimidating. Scripture can be intimidating. So I would even say, just start in the New Testament. Like, just start in John, just start in Matthew, start in James, start in 1 John. I'm going to be teaching through 1 John on Sunday nights. Read 1 John during the week. Like, read it and then come to Sunday night and we'll walk through it together. Pastor Brian's going to be preaching through Nehemiah starting next Sunday morning. Read those two and then come to Sundays to, like, dig into them. The goal is not to check off. The goal is to get into the Word so that it will get into you. Because here's the thing. I know what it's like. It's not, the 11th commandment is not, thou shalt start on Genesis 1 on January 1. Because I know what it's like. Genesis is a pretty fun read. Exodus is pretty exciting. Then you get to Leviticus, you get to Numbers, you get to Deuteronomy. You feel as lost as the children of Israel is.
Amen.
Yeah. So just get in the Word. Get in the Gospels. Get in the New Testament. Start there and then go back, right? I think it's good to read the overarching, because I'm a very firm, you hear me talk about it a lot, especially if you've ever heard me teach through the Old Testament. It's one story, right? So I don't want to ever feel like they're disconnected. It's God's one story. But just get into the Word and get it into you so that the Spirit can work, so that it can do a work in your heart. Because here's the thing. Not reading it will never help you understand it more. Because where the rubber meets the road is, there is an end. For those who oppose the gospel, we see what's coming. Wrath is coming for them. But for those who stand on the Word, those who trust in the gospel, those who surrender their lives to Christ, there is an end for us as well. And it's even more glorious. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So number three, now we see the third truth here is that the Word assures. The Word assures. So it's most likely that he is referencing here Acts 17. You can go back and read that if you'd like to read that, what happened when they went there. But as I said earlier, they had gone there and they preached the gospel. People had gotten saved, but it drew a crowd. People got saved, and then there was people that were ready to throw them out as well. And there's a riot that actually started, and so that's why they slipped them away. And so then they had to kind of get him out of there. And that's what he says here. He says, I've been longing to come to you, but we were torn away from you. That word torn away is the same word for orphan. It's like, man, I've left you as an orphan, or I've been left as an orphan, either way. He says, we're apart. But notice he says, for a short time, in person, but not in heart. says, the whole reason that I haven't gotten back there is not because of you and not because of my lack of desire, but he says, I've just been hindered. And notice what he says hindered him. Satan hindered us. Now, Paul's writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, at the root of the opposition to the gospel and to the word and to Christ and to the kingdom of God is Satan, right? Like, he's the ultimate one at the root of this, all of this. All the opposition is coming from him because he hates the kingdom of God. And so Paul is saying, everything that I've tried to do, everything that I've tried to get back is just like I'm hitting a brick wall. I'm running into closed doors. And he says Satan hindered him. Now, when he talks about the thorn in the flesh, he says that that was sent from Satan, or a thorn in the flesh from Satan or by Satan. So it's, and some people believe that maybe that was a physical ailment. So maybe his sickness, maybe he's saying Satan hindered it because I keep having this struggle with the thorn in the flesh and it's hindering me from getting there. We don't know. But he says, whatever it is, that Satan's hindered it. Now, here's just an aside for this. Paul is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says that Satan has hindered him. I don't know about you, but I grew up, I have some background, grew up in Baptist churches, but I have some background where anything bad that happened, they said it was Satan. I don't know if you ever had that. Woke up with a flat tire, it's Satan. Woke up with a toothache, it's Satan. That person cut me off, that was Satan. My shoes don't fit anymore, Satan, right? So here's what I want to be very careful to say. Spiritual warfare is absolutely a thing, right? Ephesians 6, it's true. What I also want to be careful, just to caution you, is to don't always be quick to pin everything on Satan. Because James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you, is it not your sinful desires that are at war within you? So while there is spiritual warfare, absolutely, we also have to deal with our own heart and our own sin and our own desires. Because sometimes that could be what it is, not Satan. And so it's easy to pin everything on Satan and then not have to deal with our own wicked, sinful hearts and desires. That's free. You just get that free today, okay? But Paul says whatever is happening, he says he's being hindered. And he says at the root of that is Satan working. But notice that doesn't keep him from having hope. Look at verse 19. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So notice here that Paul has hope, even in all that he struggled with, even in what he has gone through in Thessalonica previously. He says, even though all that is happening, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord at his coming? It's you. He says, your faithfulness, your steadfastness, your hope, your joy, you standing on the word encourages me. And he points to the coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus, because he says, hey, even if we can't get back together, even if I never get to see you in person again, he says, one day we'll be together. And he says, and my joy is that you'll be there too. In other places, he says, your service and your faithfulness shows me that my labor is not in vain. That's what he's talking about here. And so he says, the thing that keeps me going, the reason that I won't quit, even though I'm running into every brick wall and every door slammed and all that, then what I'm doing, he says, your faithfulness is what keeps me going. And trust in the Lord, right? It's not just about them, but he says, my hope and joy in Jesus' return is you. And he says, and you and I will be there. And he's essentially saying the struggle will all be worth it. Paul's joy is in their perseverance through trials and struggle. And so here, I believe what we can say is that the word provides us assurance about the promises and the faithfulness of God. Because if Paul didn't believe, if Paul questioned if Jesus was going to return, then all this could mean nothing. But he says, I'm going to stand in faith and trust and hope and joy because I believe that Jesus is going to return. And he's going to be faithful to me and he's going to be faithful to you if you stand in faith as well. See, Paul's question was not, is Jesus going to return, but only when. And he knew that when he returned, there was going to be a crown of boasting that would come to him. But he says, my crown of boasting is not in me, it's in you guys. And so there's an assurance, there's a hope, there's a joy that comes when we're in God's word. Because again, we will face difficult times. And there will be times where we feel like every door is being closed. Every opposition is coming against us. And what we need to be reminded is of what God has said to us. Not only what he's done for us, but what he also has in store for us, for those who follow him and love him and seek him. Because in that day, all things will be made right. Because let's be honest, it's easy for us to get caught up in the things of this world, isn't it? It's easy for the cares of this world, all the voices that we hear around us. It's easy for us to start to think, maybe they're right. We start to say the very same thing that Adam and Eve were tempted with. Did God really say? And that's why we need to be in here so we can know, say, no, God did say. Because when those cares, when those opposition, when those trials, when those temptations come, it's easy for us to turn away. And what I believe Paul had that we need to have and what the word helps us have is an eternal perspective. Because I think for so many believers, we can look like what John Newton talks about, the writer of Amazing Grace. I don't know if I've used this illustration on a Sunday morning. I think I've used it on a Sunday night, but it's one of my favorite illustrations. But John Newton says, okay, imagine you have a rich uncle who had no children, and he's left his entire inheritance to you. He's died, and he's left everything to you. So you get his house, his land, all of his wealth, all of his possessions, and it's yours, and all you got to do is get there and claim it. Now, John Newton was in the 1700s, so they rode a carriage. We can update it and say our car, okay? But let's say we had to go and get, all we had to do was just show up, and all of that was ours. Imagine that you're on your way there, and 10 miles from getting there, your car breaks down, and how silly would it look if we just sit there on the side of the road and cry that my car broke down when we've got an inheritance that's waiting for us? And he says, that's what we can look like when we lose sight of the eternal riches in Christ that's waiting for us. And then we can sit here and cry about our car breaking down, our job not going well. That person wasn't nice to me. And I'm not saying those things are minor things, right? But what I'm saying is we need to be in the word to be reminded of what God has for us. And what's waiting for us, for those who love him and follow him. We need to have eternal perspective, and that's what the word can help us. Because we need encouragement for the journey. So we need to be reminded if times of temptation and times of persecution comes, that everything will, God's going to work everything out. One day, all things will be made right. There'll be a day of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more hurt, no more pain, no more sin, no more death. Aren't you looking forward to that? But when you're in those dark days, all you see is where you are, right? So we need to be in that to be reminded. There will be opposition, but opposition will not win. Praise the Lord for that, right? So today, that's my challenge to you. Is we have a word that works. Question is, will we get into the word so that the word can get into us and do a work in our life through the power of the Spirit? We have a word that works. We have a word that divides. It will strengthen you, but it will also judge those who oppose it. And then number three, the word provides assurance. And so we can trust and have assurance that God will be faithful. So as we go into a time of invitation, that's my question to you. How are you going to be in the word this year? Not just to check the boxes off, not so that you can tell me, hey, I'm reading scripture or whatever it may be. But how are you going to be in the word so that you can have the Spirit working in your life, transforming you, making you like Jesus, stripping away the sin, stripping away the pride, making us more like Jesus, working on our desires, working on our heart. And how are you going to be in it so that it will strengthen you? Because none of us know, God knows, but none of us knows what 2023 is going to bring. My prayer is that we all have a great year, but I know probably even in the number of people that are here today, there's going to be some difficult phone calls. There's going to be some difficult things that are going to come into our life this year, and we need to be in the Word to be strengthened for when that comes. And then when those times come, we need to be in the Word so that we can have an eternal perspective to be reminded of what He's done for us and also what He has in store for us. So today, I pray that you would respond as the Spirit leads. Maybe you're here today and maybe you've been in church and maybe you've never truly given your life to Christ. Today would be a great day to do that. Right there where you are, you can confess your sin, call out to Jesus, ask Him to save you, and He will save you right there if you will trust Him. And then this year, you can follow Him, be in His Word, and His Spirit will make you new. And here's something we don't talk about. I didn't ask Pastor Brian this, but maybe there's people here today, maybe you've been a believer for a while and you've never been baptized. If you're in the Word, the first step of obedience for a believer is to be baptized. Maybe you've never done that. That would be a great way to start this year. But if you've gotten saved but never gotten baptized, please talk to me. Talk to Pastor Brian. We'd love to talk to you about that. But however the Spirit is leading, I pray that you would respond and be obedient. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to go through your Word. God, I thank you for your Spirit that works through your Word. And now I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts. And whatever you're calling us to do, God, I pray that each person would respond as you lead them. God, help them to be faithful, empower them to trust you. And God, we thank you most of all that what we see in your Word is true, is that we know one day everything will be made right. So God, help us to keep our eyes focused on you no matter what, to stand on your Word, to stand with Jesus, God, and your Spirit will transform us to make us more like him. We love you and we thank you. We ask all this in Jesus' name.